All right, we are going to the, what is the problem? Maybe we're not going anywhere. Oh, I see. This thing has popped up and it's, now, hopefully it'll do it this time. All right. As we've been going through the book of James, we've been talking about that of authentic faith. And as we noted, James is a very practical book. It has a lot of things that we can just apply. But when we read through it in that broad look, we start to see that James is impressing upon his readers, upon his hearers, that there is a need for people to truly be saved. That's what it gets down to, that people truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because, just like we've talked about in here before, we've said that we can have people coming to church all the time. We have people in and out the church doors. Some may be members, some may be first-time visitors, whatever. And for those, when we have a Sunday morning service, whenever it is, within the church, it is, I don't want to say it is a given, but we know that lost people come in. Thankfully, that lost people come in. And James understood that. The thing is, though, that some, they may come in, and after they've got their name on the roster, they've been attending, they've been helping out, they've been doing all these things, that maybe they think that that's all it is, that they never truly had saving faith, but they were just a part. We see that James methodically works through, as he goes through this book, through his letter, that he is calling those to authenticity, to the reality of salvation, of being born again, converted, having a true heart change, and what that looks like. James 5, 1 through 6 is what we're going to read tonight. So if we could go ahead and begin there, and if somebody wants to read a verse, we'll go right on around the room till we get to verse 6.
Crying out against you, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts.
You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter.
You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you.
All right. Well, last time, however long ago that's been now, last time we were together, we talked about God's will, and we talked about the Lord being willing, if God is willing, because we don't want to be individuals that are so arrogant in our lives that we've kind of put God aside. We may even be Christian, but at times we can find ourselves getting a little puffed up, and we may say, as James said, I'll go to this year, I will go to this city, and I'll buy and sell and make a profit, And again, as we had talked about, that there's no problem with going, buying, and selling and making a profit. The issue is God all the center of what we're doing? No matter what we may be doing, is God the center of it? And as James would note, is God willing in that? So we, as the people of God, we want to be in God's will. We want to be in the center of God's will. And one of the ways we can be is a study of His Word. Again, we know that through prayer, God opening doors, closing doors on certain things, like we talked about, should I get married? Should I take another job? Should I do this or should I do that? Some things we won't be able to go chapter and verse and find. However, we talk about how we are to live before our sisters and brothers in the Lord, how we are to live before the world itself, how we are to certainly conduct ourselves in private as well as in public before God. Those things are very clear within God's Word. So we want to be in the will of God. But James warned about man's boasting, and he said all this kind of boasting is, it's evil, it's arrogant. when you are looking to pursue certain things without having God in the mix of it. When we think that we've maybe reached a spiritual plateau or plane for us and we've got it all figured out and we don't need the Lord anymore because I'm so spiritual this or spiritual that, we see that that kind of attitude, which we would probably sit here tonight and say, well, you know, nobody would do that, would they? No, we might not outright say that, but when we start to forsake God, when we start to put God aside and start to pursue other interests, and even in ministry, even pastorally, you can find yourself so caught up in what we could call church work that we leave aside that of our relationship with the Lord because we've been down this road before as church people. We've done this. I've been a believer now for however many years we want to say, but we're always growing. We always need to depend upon that of God's grace, about Him growing us, guiding us, just walking as we see the Scripture teaching us, walking in the Spirit of God, never thinking that, as I prayed earlier, as Paul said, that never thinking that I have attained, that I'm now perfected, and I no longer really need the help of God because He has matured me. You know, we give God little pat on the back because He's matured me and I really don't need to, you know, worry Him with these things because I can handle it. And that's just foolish. But tonight, we're going to turn and James turns his attention because he was dealing with those who would boast about tomorrow and how he would call them to the floor on it. And that's not how we're to conduct ourselves. And now he turns his attention here in the fifth chapter, first verse, to the rich. And we've noted before, and that we see, before I get that point, we see in the first verse, he says, come now, you rich. And he's used that term previously when he talked about, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such. So again, remember that as we read the book of James, he's addressing, yes, it was written to the church generally, as a general epistle, but also noted that James here, he speaks understanding that, yes, there are people who are within that of the assembly that are certainly unconverted. They might have just, as we said, they got invited, they just showed up, they liked eating, you know, they just liked being a part, just like we do. We bring people in, and they just like what they see. And the spiritual thing, that's just kind of a side note for them, but they just like everything else that was going on. So James is addressing a multitude of people, and we can see as we've gone through, and this is another point, that now he addresses the rich. He addresses these individuals that are within that assembly that have money. So this has been, James, he gives us like some foreshadowing, if we want to use that term, previously. We see that James, in the first chapter there, verse 10, he talked about the rich, not so much addressing them in a direct way, but we see in verse 10, he says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. And we made emphasis upon that of the poor and the rich, and that for the rich person here, because this is basically all he has to say about it, is in his humiliation, let the rich glory in his humiliation. That the person may have been rich thinking they need nothing, but they come to see that, yes, they are in need. They're in need of a great grace of God, and they need to humble themselves. We also see in chapter 2, verses 2 through 7, he speaks about the rich, but he's not directly speaking at them, but he's talking to the believers who are showing favoritism toward the rich. So the rich would come into the assembly, and those who should be spiritually mature and not showing any bias or any kind of prejudice, but what we see is they were saying, oh, for the rich, you come over and you get right up front here. We want you right up front. We want you right here in the best seats. But you poor people, you can sit right down here at my feet, or maybe you just need to stand off to the side somewhere. So he, again, he talks about the rich in that way. The rich need to be humbled just as the poor man needs to be exalted. And we see that when we speak about the rich, that there were those within the congregation that were showing bias toward the rich. And then here in what we see here in chapter 5, he addresses them directly. He addresses the rich. And he tells them, and as we've noted, James, he doesn't really pull any punches with anybody. He says, come now, you rich. And that word again, come now, meaning pay attention. Listen up. Listen to what's going on here. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. So he speaks about weeping, which certainly means in a sobbing, a crying. But he talks about howling, meaning to cry aloud in an invocation to howl, utter cries of distress, to lament, bewail. And so what we see is we just read this verse. We note that he is telling them something is going, something's bad's going to happen. If for you. And not just because they're rich. I think we would understand that now. We just don't say, oh, well, all rich people are going to hell, right? All the rich people are going to hell and all the poor people are going to heaven. No, that's foolish. We know it doesn't work that way. There'll be rich people in heaven just as well as poor people, and there'll be rich folks in hell just as well as poor people. Because it's all going to come back to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But we do see that as we read the scripture, for as the rich go, that Jesus, when the rich young ruler approached Jesus, and he said, you know, how may I attain eternal life? He said, commandments. And he said, oh, I've kept them since my youth. And then Jesus would say, okay, you lack one thing. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, take up your cross, and follow me. That's the gist of it. So, and then he would say, as the rich young ruler went away sorrowful, Jesus says he went away, he said that it is difficult for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven because they are trusting in their riches. They're trusting in what they have, thinking that they have all that this world has to offer and there's nothing really needful anymore. I have what I need. So James, again, he's warning them, and that's why tonight it's a rich warning. He's warning the rich. He's saying, listen, you may be dependent upon that of which your riches, your blessing, because keep in mind context, the Jewish thought, because the idea was that the rich were blessed of God, right? So if you were Jewish, you had plenty of money, you must be doing everything right. God has blessed you in this way. And it's not saying that God doesn't bless people that have done right and followed after him. Certainly he does. But we see that there are plenty of people in this world, just as it was in the Greco-Roman world of James' time, that there were plenty of people that were not following God who had plenty of money. So that was kind of a fallacy. So he is warning them, don't trust your riches, because something's going to happen if, again, calling them to change. So, and he says that about these miseries that are about to come upon you, and that meaning toil or difficulty, hardship, calamity, misery, distress. And certainly no one wants to be miserable. And these guys, as James would explain, you're living luxuriously. You're living the life of Riley, we used to say. You've got it all together. You've got all that the world has to offer. You're doing very well now. But there's misery that is coming, and you need to be prepared. James, again, as we note, he's not giving these people a false sense of security. And certainly we as believers should be secure in who we are in Christ. That shouldn't even be that's not the issue of which we are addressing here. We should be secure. But it's those that may have a false sense of security, that they think that they are saved, that they think because they are a part of a church, they think maybe because they do have money and that God has blessed them, that everything is right with them spiritually. But he says there's misery coming, and you want to be prepared. And that's the warning he's giving, the warning for what is coming, what's coming. Because remember, when we look at the whole broad theme of James, it's about truly being authentic, being true Christians, just not a Christian by name, just thinking that everything's okay because my mom and dad were Christians and my grandma was a Christian, or I go to this church or I go to that church. Romans 3:16, if we just look there just for a few minutes, and for those of you that are new, if you've got any questions or if you would like to comment, Rick, feel free, you or Jennifer, to interject anytime you would like. But Romans 3, and Haley, if you want to jump in, or if you got a question along with anybody else, jump right in there. Romans 3:16, it says this. It says, destruction and misery are in these destruction and misery are in their ways. And he's talking about those, because going back up, he is saying everybody has sinned. We've all fallen short of that mark. And that same word that James is using here, Paul is using it there. He says that destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This whole idea of destruction, misery to come. He would say, when he speaks about talking about their riches, he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded. So he speaks about these things of which they have, riches, garments, the gold and silver. And with that we know, because they, again, they're hoarding these things, and that's what we come back to when we speak along the lines of these individuals, and I'll use a passage here in a little while that talks about that, about just this accumulation of treasure, the accumulation of things here in this world. And noted, that doesn't mean that people who have done well, they've worked hard, they've made a good living and be able to provide for things and do certain things, it doesn't mean that they're just automatically damned. They can be saved just like anybody else, rich or poor. But what we see consistently throughout Scripture, that it's not our place as believers to be hoarding up here in this world. We know, as we would read our Scripture, that part of that blessing of being able to have money, earn money, a part of that is to give and to be able, as Paul would say, work, that you have something to give. Stop stealing from other people. Get a job. Go to work. And that way you'll have some for yourself, and you'll have some for those that don't have anything, that are legitimately poor. But what we note is that what happens with that is that people just like to hoard. And I'm not talking like you got this house here, you open the door up, and there's, you know, you get stuffed, it's about fall down on your head. No, that's actually outside. I mean, it could be somebody's closet, but that's a outside door. But you've seen those shows, Hoarders, and, you know, and these people have just accumulated. And most of it's just, you know, when you look at it, it's like a lot of just junk. I mean, it got newspapers, magazines, all this stuff they've just kept. And for what? So just throw it in the trash, get rid of it. But, excuse me? Yeah. For some people. So, but just holding on, and that's what we're looking at here, holding on to the treasures of this world. And like that will benefit in the end. And again, we're not saying here that people can't do well for themselves in this world and make good. But when we talk about the people that James' focus is, it's people who are just depending upon this. They don't want to let it go for nothing. They just want to keep stockpiling and stockpiling and stockpiling. So, again, when we look at a passage like Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12 addresses this along with many other passages when we talk about the rich and how we, I don't consider myself rich, but I'm thankful that I have what I have and am able to do what I'm able to do. But noted, when we look at this passage, Luke 12, we talk about the parable of the rich fool, it's headlined here. But verse 13, it says, Then one of the crowd said to him, meaning said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So they're thinking that Jesus, now that he's come to set everything right, I guess, and this brother hadn't divvied up. Maybe he was the elder and he hadn't given his brother anything. And he's saying, you know, "Tell my brother to divide inheritance." And then he said, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And then he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For listen, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Life does not. It doesn't consist of all that we can possess. And he tells this, he tells a parable to them in verse 16. He says, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" What am I going to do here? Here is, I've got all this now. I've got abundance already. That's what we're seeing. I've already got a load. But now I've even taken on more. So what am I going to do with it? So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods." So he's got plenty, apparently, is what we see here already, as Jesus tells the parable. But instead of maybe putting that, spreading that out some other kind of way, what he says is, "I will pull down my barns, build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods." And he said, so with that, I'll just have that much more. And then I will say to my soul, because again, it's a matter of what's going on internally. "Then I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." So noted, as we look at Jesus speaking about this individual, because he's who says, you know, "Get my inheritance from my brother." Jesus warns about covetousness. He says, don't go there, because your life does not consist of the things of which you have. And he tells the parable about this guy who's already got plenty. Now he wants to tear down what he has, build up bigger, so he can store that much more. And then, "But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" So then what? So you've got all this, but at this very hour your soul is going to be required of you, and then you're not going to be able to do anything with it. What good will it be then? He says, so, as Jesus kind of gives the moral of the story, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And so he uses that the focus, again, as we've already noted, should be about the Lord. It's about him. And you can almost see the idea that he's tied in behind what we studied last time we were here about, "I'll go buy, sell, la, 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 make a profit and do that." And then we come to this portion and we read a passage like this where he says that those who are rich to themselves and not rich towards God, because we want to have God in the center of it all. So even if I'm able to be plentiful, I've already got plenty, but then also I'm gaining a whole load more, I just don't want to keep hoarding it, because he says, no, it's going to be no good. So he talks about all these things, these riches and garments and the gold and silver that he has. And what does he say about those things in light of what we can see? He says that they are corrupted, they are moth-eaten, they are corroded. When we speak about the spiritual side of this guy, because that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with the salvation of the soul. We're dealing with their spiritual condition. It's not how wealthy they are, because that's a given. They are wealthy as far as the physical world, the material world of which they live in. They're doing very well. But he's saying that all those things, that they're corrupted. They're not doing you the least bit of spiritual good at all. Because to start with, that when we look at the whole gamut, that they're just keeping it for themselves. And then we're going to get into some of which we see James directing it at. It was taken by fraud to start with. And he tells us in that verse that this, the corrosion of the gold and silver, I believe it was, is, he says, your gold and silver are corroded. Verse 2, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and you will eat your flesh, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. So he speaks about that again of this gold and silver and all these riches. He says that their corrosion is going to be a witness against them. So what are we talking about here? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a good question, and it appears from what we read from the text, it appears that these are people who are not believers. They've come within the congregation, because what we'll see later on I think it's either the fifth or sixth verse there, what we'll see is he speaks about that of this, and even with this passage we've just read, that it will be a witness against them on that day, and when we talk about that the fire itself will eat at their flesh. So he's dealing, which I would certainly believe because of what is being said and the verbiage that is used, talking about their end, that they are not believers. They may be nice people. They may be in the middle of the congregation, but they're not saved people. And we'll note, because is when he talks about some different things, but I'll address it. So he says it's going to be a witness against them. That word corrosion there, it's only used three times in the New Testament. It's used James 3:8 when he says that the tongue is like a poison. He said that's what the tongue is like. And Romans 3:13, which we read a little bit ago, but in that same passage it talks about how that there is poison on their lips. He's talking about the lost. He's talking about those individuals who are completely unconverted. So when we talk about the corrosion, the other two times it's used within the scripture, it's been translated as poison. And that gives us a better scope when we talk about corrosion, because you talk about things being corroded, like using things like battery acid or any kinds of acid, really. But you can see the destruction that does, how it does corrode away, how it eats away at the very fabric of anything that it falls on. I know back then, I don't see it much anymore because I don't fool that kind of stuff, but I know way back when you had the batteries, they would leak, and you had the little metal tray that the battery sat on in your old pickup truck. And next thing you know, your batteries fell on it on the road because the acid has run down there, eat the metal all up, and then your battery, the only thing holding your battery under the hood is the cables after a while. But that would actually, as we talk about this corrosion, this idea of corrosion is this whole idea of poison, how it just eats away. And we could view it like that of acid burning the flesh, because that's what he says here when we see your silver and gold are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. So these things of which they were dependent upon their riches, all that they had, and he says they're going to be a witness against you on that day. Because you're saying that I can trust in this. And then even so, it was nothing, even though they had plenty, they were not certainly looking to distribute or to give. And we noted that, I think it was Sunday evening when we talked, Sunday morning or Sunday night, when we talked about Paul having to address the issues that were going on within the Corinthian church, right? When he was dealing with, bless you, by the way. You're welcome. That when Paul was addressing these people that had a lot, right? And they were coming into their love feast. They were coming into these love feasts. It was Sunday night in Jude. They were coming into their love feast. And then Paul was addressing it in Corinthians where they were showing up. And then they weren't sharing what they had. You had these people that the haves. And then you had the poor folks that probably just brought maybe didn't bring anything, but maybe just brought enough for them to eat when they would get together. But then those folks that had a plenty to eat, they weren't sharing it with anybody. And we can see that mentality behind it. And Paul's saying that's just wicked. That's just wrong. So we can look at that, and we talk about this whole idea, it will eat your flesh like, and that's coming back, this idea of like fire, because it's going to testify against you. You've trusted in these riches, but in the end, it will testify against you because it won't last. And then we see their ultimate treasure, because he notes, he says, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. So what treasure are they heaping up? Is it like Jesus said when we talk about treasure in heaven, storing up your treasure in heaven? Don't store up treasure on earth where, you know, a moth can come in and eat the garments up, or rust can corrode those metals of which you may have, but store up treasure in heaven where thief cannot break in and steal, or moth cannot eat away at it, or rust cannot have its way. Store up your treasure there. But these people are not, as we would read and what I would believe to interpret it correctly, that these people are not worried about storing up treasure in heaven. They're worried about storing up treasure here. And there's a big difference. And their ultimate treasure, is noted already, is certainly going to be this idea that in these last days that their treasure will be exactly what they've heaped up. And that will be eternal condemnation. Revelation 18, when we talk, look to the future of this world's history, and we talk about the fall of Babylon, and we start to tie in this one world government, we start to look at things like the political structure, the power, the economy, and we start to see those things shaping up, right? We're seeing those things kind of taking place all the time. Reading some articles last week on that of how it looks like that we are headed toward getting rid of cash. We want to get rid of cash. And a lot of places, I say a lot, there are places you go now that won't accept cash. You've got to have credit. Some stores I was in last, the week before last, the theater we went to for the Miss Maryland thing. Went into the theater, Maryland Theater, and so I walk up there, get me a bottle of water, and I'm digging in my pocket, and I pull out my money, and so the lady said, "Oh, we don't accept cash," and I'm like, "It's a $2 bottle of water. Oh, what's a bottle of water? And we don't accept cash." But we're headed that way. We're headed that way with this cashless society. We can see that we're headed in a direction of a one world religion where we're trying to merge these different world religions into something that we're all serving the same God ultimately, because all paths lead to God, right? That kind of Oprah Winfrey style of teaching that all paths lead to God and all paths don't lead to God. And then we talk about the political powers that are merging. But here, when we talk about that system, Babylon, the fall of Babylon, and in chapter 18, verses 14 through 20, when we talk about the economy and how when that side of that breaks, it says the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple, scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who traveled by ships, sailors, and as many as trade by the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" And so we talk about as far as Babylon itself and what it represents here, but it represents that of the sense of the world because everybody is looking for power and wealth and gain. And that's the epitome of that. And all those who were made wealthy by her, that they will wail and weep at her destruction. And then John says there in verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and her prophets, for God has avenged you on her. So we noted that when we talk about the ultimate end for those that are trusting in the things of this world, because even the most powerful nations, the greatest cities in the world, those people that, friends, if without Jesus Christ, apart from Jesus Christ, that, friends, this world is passing away, the lust of it, but we know that God's word itself will never pass away. Matthew, when we look at Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, dealing with this same principle, bringing it more on a personal note instead of something kind of on a broad spectrum there in Revelation. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, right? Where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. He says, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's a good, we talk about the litmus test, right? Where is my heart in it all? Even if I've got loads of money, really, where is my heart in it? Am I so concerned like that the rich fool who said, oh, well, look at all I got, and I'll even get more. I'll just bust this down and just build that much more so I can just lay back at ease and say, soul, everything's good. Drink, be merry, eat, because you've got plenty for the years to come. And the Lord would say, no, you've only got tonight, and then it's gone. All that is gone. And that's why, again, preparation is Jesus would, when we speak along the line, the call, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because it's in the here and now. This is the moment God's given us. We need to be ready. And then as Jesus notes here in 6:19 through 21, where your treasure is. That's actually what's going on here. And if my focus is just on the things of the world and not of the things of God, that's a telltale sign. If I'm just worried about all that I can get here. And we know that, friends, in the end, friends, that will end badly for many. And he describes here in this latter part, these last few verses that he describes that of the character and the lifestyle of the rich. So he lays it out hot and heavy. Come now, you rich. Lament or weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Their corrosion is going to be a witness against you, and it's going to eat your flesh like fire. And then with that, it seems like he drove the main point home first, and then he goes back and says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. The cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. So in the he closes this out by giving more a practical look. So if you're a rich guy and you're just sitting there and James's letter is showed up to the assembly and you're listening to this and it's like, well, he wouldn't be talking about me. That's these other people. But then he starts to nail down, this is what's more evidence or a witness against those individuals. These are you. These are the ones I'm talking about. And the first thing that we see is he just calls them right out. He says, you're thieves and frauds is what it gets down to. So what you've done is you've hired these people. You've hired these people to come mow your fields. They will go out and field, harvest the field, whatever they were had, weed or the hay or whatever. And they would harvest these fields, and they would make an agreement. You come, I'll pay you X amount, and you do this for me for the day. But he didn't give it to them. And they were aware of that. James was aware of it. Others were aware of it. And what we see is that they made rich They made it rich off the backs of these people. And we would say, well, that, you know, that's just not right. And it is not right. It's not right. You know, if we're to become rich, wonderful. But do it in a way that has some integrity. Do it in a way that's not robbing other people. And that's basically what James is saying. You're thieves and frauds. You said, I will do X, Y, and Z. You made the deal. Come work for me and I'll give you your wage. And then when it come time to give the wage was not given. He stole from these people. And the innocent, we know that ultimately they're going to have justice. And maybe at that time they were looking for justice. Because that's what the courts were for. Right? And so as we read in the Old Testament, regardless of whether you're rich or poor, we talked about the nation of Israel, and they had the court set up. It made no difference whether you were rich or poor. Everyone was supposed to get fair justice. Everything was supposed to be done right. No bribes. Judges were not supposed to take bribes. They're not supposed to be biased in their judgments. They were not supposed to lean because, oh, the poor person, the rich guy must have really robbed him, so I'm going to lean toward this way. And the Lord was like, clear, no, you just look at the evidence before you, who's right, who's wrong, and then you make a good, proper decision. Because we can lean toward. We may have that kind of soft heart. You know, I serve on Orphans Court, and they can come in, and they can. People have got these sob stories, and you're like, oh, my goodness, this is just awful. And it can bring a tear to your eye, you know, I mean, the way they present it. But what's the evidence? And certainly there's some leniency that we can give, but it comes back to what's the evidence? What's before us? That's what I need to look at and find out. And you've got some that would, if tear in their eye, they'll give you the world. But you got others, they don't care. You can cry crocodile tears all day long, and they won't sweat them none. They'll throw the hammer down on you. But understanding that the innocent, that they will ultimately have their justice. Why? Because James says that they're ultimately going to have their justice because, he says, indeed the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they're crying out. God hears them. The rich may be able to bribe the justices, so you may have the judges that are there, and these poor folks are coming in saying, hey, that guy owes me money. I worked, you know, last week off for him. He never paid me. He said he was going to pay me every day. He never paid me. I want my money. But the rich guy come in, slip the guy a little something, say, hey, you know, he's just not right. And here's a little something for your time. And it'll go on, right? It goes on. But he says that with that the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. And that word, I think, Rick, you were in ESV maybe or something, it just means hosts, the Lord of hosts. So when we see that God is heard, and God will certainly bring about, as noted here, that it's come to him. And they will have justice in the end. It will be served. These people, they've lived this grandiose lifestyle because that's what we've noted here. He says, you live this life on earth. You've lived on earth in pleasure and in luxury. They lived this grand lifestyle. And to what end? So they've lived this wonderful life. The light, what was that? That show that used to come on, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, way back when. Who was the host of that show? What was that guy's name? Who was it? Robin Leach, yeah. And he, you know, the English guy, and he had that nice, you know, accent, and all the Americans liked it, and it was, you know, wonderful. You know, it's like Grace. She's got that nice accent, and everybody just gravitates toward her. But we see they lived this lifestyle of the rich and famous, and again, their heart was not in it. They weren't looking to help their other brethren. And again, it's not because they were just rich. It wasn't that issue. But they were trusting in their riches. And to what end? What end does James say? To what end? He says it clearly enough that to that end, he says, you've lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. That's the end. So you're just like a little skinny old cow out in the field, but you've kept eating away at everything you've had, and you've grown real fat and plump. And now the farmer looks out there and says, man, that's a nice side of beef right there. we're bringing you on home. Time to eat. And that's what we see, because they are fattening themselves up, because he's saying there is coming a time those reapers are going to get their justice, and God is saying, I will. You may be living well now, but there's coming a time. There's coming a time that you are just storing up for yourselves, not treasure in heaven. You're storing up for yourselves, as the Bible says, wrath upon wrath. Great minds think alike. So to what end? Slaughter. And that's why I would come back to say that these individuals, because of the verbiage that is used, that these people were just not converted. And we've seen James do that before. He's addressing people knowing that there's a mix within the assembly. Just as we know, there's people that show up to church that aren't saved people. And I'm thankful they come. And lastly, it says that they have taken advantage of these people by the position of power which they have. And we see that going on just as it was then. Human nature, sinful nature, still happens. Watched a few videos before I come here, run across them. You know, you got the daughter of one of the local, not local meaning here, I don't even know where this place was, out west somewhere, but the daughter had got of a local deputy sheriff, got caught drunk driving, she run into a pole, knocked the light pole down, then she pulls up to a gas pump to get gas, and the cops pull up, they pull her out and get talking to her, and she's nice and everything's good, and then she starts saying, well, my daddy's a police officer, and trying to throw that card, you know, that name dropping. But fortunately, in that particular case, daddy shows up, and he's trying to get all the facts straight, and he's like, you need to lock her up. She's DWI, or DUI anyway. You're just going to have to take her. You got to do your job. I can't. It's not right. You have to do your job. And that's tough, man, because I was looking down. I'm like, man, Kayla, not that I'm worried about Kayla getting drunk, but I was like, man, that'd be tough. And she's going, Dad. I'm like, oh, my goodness, man. But people will, right, by the position of power. And then on the flip side of that, you had somebody who was some kind of commissioner, and his son got stopped, who had a warrant for his arrest. And then he comes there, and he wants to use his power as the commissioner of the county or the whatever to try to force these police officers. You need to let him go. You need to let him go. And the cop's like, too late, man. We've already sent him down the road. I'm just sitting here with his car till the tow truck shows up. But they'll use that power. And they've taken advantage, and it says they've condemned and murdered. That's what he says. You've condemned and murdered the just. And it just, again, shows the depth of sin in the soul of those individuals, thinking that money can buy everything for them. Their power, all that they have, will be enough. But it won't be enough. It won't be enough when they finally stand before the just judge of all the earth. It won't be enough. And James lays it out there. You've condemned and murdered the just. And what I could understand, you know, it's the poor could go to court hoping to get justice, but it wouldn't come. And they're led, just like it tells us here. He says, you have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Meaning those people go, and this is not God. This is these individuals that are poor, and they have no other recourse. And they're look, you took advantage of me here in the field. I just want to get my money that you owe me. And they go to court, and then we see nothing happens. Or we could see that maybe this guy's causing problems, and he has him gotten rid of. He condemns someone who is just. He has them murdered. He has them taken care of. And it's a sad scene, but we know it happens. And James, again, he's not pulling any punches to these people, because it comes back to what's going on. Because noted, friends, it's not that James himself is being vicious or mean or cruel. He still wants to see these people saved. That they be called out. Come now, you who are rich, he says. Listen, you who are rich, listen to me. I'm telling you that there's a day coming. If things don't change in your life, there's a day coming. So, lastly, I think, yeah. Oh no. It won't go back now. Luke 16, anyway. That's where we're at. Right, Rick? That's where we're at. Luke 16. Luke 16, when we talk about, and I think we may have read this months and months ago, when we talk about the rich man and Lazarus. This we'll close with tonight. Parable that I think just sets it right where what we're talking about this evening, what James is talking about. He says, there was a rich man who, verse 19 of chapter 16, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He was living a life of luxury. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So here you've got the setup. You've got the rich man who's got plenty, and you got the poor man who had nothing. All he wanted was a few crumbs. And then on top of it, he was ill of health. The dogs were showing up, and they were licking on him, and it was just this whole nasty scenario that was being played out here. And in verse 22, it says, So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. And being in the torments of Hades, I can't say it enough, it just wasn't because he was rich, but he was trusting in riches. But it says that he was in the torments of Hades. He lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So Jesus tells a parable, and it's at play again between the rich and the poor. Remember, during that era, that there was it wasn't like a middle class like we have now that we know is middle class, just broad middle class. You had mainly a lot of rich, and there was some kind of, you call it a quasi-middle class. You had rich and poor, and that was the extent of it. But understanding that when we talk about what Jesus was saying, you've got the poor, you've got the rich, and the rich man, he had no thought of alleviating. Here's Lazarus laying right at his gate, laying at his, you know, his front door. It'd be like somebody out in front of your house every day that didn't have 10 cents worth of nothing and were just hoping that they could dig in your trash when it was all said and done. And the rich man did nothing to alleviate that of Lazarus' pain. And it shows, again, the heart. So on that day, both died. It's going to happen to the rich and poor alike. That's all. So it headed that way. And we know Lazarus, not because he was poor, went to heaven, because he had faith in the rich man, because he had no faith. And it was evident by that. So they died. And then we've got this, it's more of a kind of a, it's nothing we want to build a doctrine around, to say when we get to heaven that we're going to be able to look down into hell, or the people down in hell are going to be looking at us. But he uses that idea to lay forward that of saying, look, you did what you did while you were on earth. Lazarus got what he got. You got what you got. And now time has come. And he's saying, well, if you don't send Lazarus. And he's like, no. They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to the word. Let them hear the word. And they say, no. If you send one from the dead, they will listen. He said, it makes no difference. Even if one rise from the dead, they won't believe. And we see that as it culminates, as we always bring it back to. It always comes back to Jesus Christ. Because we know that Jesus would rise from the dead. And there were still those who were in power. You had some that believed, but you had those that were in power that killed the just, right? They murdered the just, the innocent one. And then after his resurrection from the dead, they bribed people to cover it up. They bribed the guards. They had all these things in place. They spread the rumors that, no, the body's been stolen. All these kinds of, they did everything to try to cover up that of the death, and most and more so that of the resurrection of Jesus. And then we see later on, remember, that these same ones who had the power, they were saying, let his blood be on us and our children. And then later on, we see as the apostles begin preaching that they were saying, well, you're trying to bring this man's blood on us. And it's like, isn't that what you said? Isn't that what you said? Let his blood be on us. And now we're being accused of it, and it's come right back to you. And that's what we see in the larger economy of things, in God's economy of things, how the Lord himself works. And it may be that I might not get a fair shake in this life. Things may go bad. But knowing that God himself, he hears the cries of those who have been mistreated. And if those who have mistreated others, if they do not turn, their fate will be the same as what Jesus said about the rich man. Those who have believed and are into eternal life, and those who have not. And judging them by their fruit, which is very clear, that they will enter into eternal death. So,